the Apostle Paul spoke in chapter 6 of his letter to the Galatians about the centrality of the cross to his life. He said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world." You know, Paul found his chief delight in the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the center of his life. It overshadowed and dominated everything else in his thinking. And of course, when something controls your thinking that much, it has to control your living. And indeed it did. And it led to Paul living what I think most of us would agree was the most successful, the most vibrant, the most powerful Christian life that has probably ever been lived. Now here in Philippians chapter 3, and we've been doing a verse-by-verse study of this book, but here in this chapter, Paul has been laying open for us, dissecting, if you will, his Christian life, telling us what made it tick, what made it hum, how it worked, what his perspectives were, what kind of life he lived and why he lived it. And we're about to conclude that this morning. And rather than review right here, I'm going to review a little later. So let's hold on to that. But first, I want to add the final piece to what Paul has to say. The final piece to the puzzle before I review for you. And in the weeks to come, we move on. And the final piece, I suppose, could be simply summed up with the phrase, a warning. Paul leaves us at the end of his discussion with a warning. A warning of being drawn away from the kind of Christian living that he's been telling us about. A warning with letting someone very subtly lead us into some other kind of living that is not the kind of living Paul has been explaining to us. And so he exhorts us, chapter 4, verse 1, "My brethren, my beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord." And what he means is that we should stand firm in those things throughout chapter 3 that he's been telling us. Stand there. Stay there. Don't let anyone move you away from what I've been telling you about how to live. And we're going to see this morning why he warns us, and what it is indeed he wants us to stand fast in. Now, I have an outline for you. It has 3 points. And I want you to copy this down. That's why we give you those pieces of paper inside the bulletin. Pull that out. Get out a pencil, please, all right? I do a lot of writing. You can do a little bit. Come on, all right? Let's go. I want you to write this down because it'll help you remember it. All right, here they go. Point number one. There are two races on planet Earth. There are two races on planet Earth. Point number two, the central issue that separates the two is the cross of Jesus Christ. The central issue that separates the races is the cross of Jesus Christ. And third and finally, I want to go back at that point and remind us of the marks of living beneath the cross. What does it mean to live a life beneath the cross of Jesus? All right? What kind of life is it that God wants our race to live? All right, here we go. There are two races inhabiting planet Earth. Look what Paul says. Verse 17. "Brethren," he says, "be followers together of me, and mark them that walk as you have us for an example." Paul says, be fellow mimics is what the Greek word means. Be fellow mimics with me. And the reason he says, be fellow mimics along with me or together with me, is because Paul himself was mimicking. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Jesus Christ." See, Paul was mimicking. He was mimicking our Lord. And so he said, I want you to mimic me as I mimic him. See, leadership, an imitation of leadership is no good if the leadership's not following the right model. You've got to be following the right model to be worthy of godly imitation. Paul says, I am. I'm following Christ. You follow me. And not just me, but you follow everybody else. Timothy, Epaphroditus, your leaders there, your elders, your deacons, everybody else that's living the way I left you the example to live. You follow them. Follow the example of men that are following after Jesus Christ. He says, mark them. Interesting word. It means to mark it out. It's like he's shooting a torpedo, you know. You ever watch these torpedo movies? I love to watch this kind of movie. The guy goes, mark! And the people, and he gives him, you know, 12, 20 or whatever, I don't know. You ever do that? And so that's really what you're doing. It's like you're shooting a torpedo. And you're saying, you're looking around through that periscope and you're trying to mark the person. That's what the word means. It means scout out and set a target on something. It was a word, the noun from this verb, was the word that was used up in verse 14. For Paul says, I press towards the mark. And I told you that was a marker that they put at the end of a race course that the runner could keep his eye on and just run and run and run towards that mark and never take his eye off of it. And Paul says, I want you to find some men that are living godly examples. I want you to get them in your periscope. I want you to mark them, and I want you to run with everything you've got for their example and don't take your eyes off of it. Now, you might ask Paul, Paul, why do you say this? Why are we making such a big point? And he tells you in verse 18, he says, for. Here's why I'm saying that. Because many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. Paul says there's another race of men around, friends. And there are many of them, he says, for many walk this way. And based upon what Paul says, I want to show you here the contrast between the two races. Paul points out four contrasts between the two races. And the two races, obviously, are believers and unbelievers. Now watch the contrast. First of all, there's a different destiny. There's a different destiny between the races. Paul says here that their end is destruction. He doesn't mean unconscious annihilation. He means eternal hell, eternal torment, eternal damnation. That is their destiny. What's the destiny of believers? Well, Paul tells us down in verse 21. He says, our destiny is to have our humble body changed into conformity with the glorious body of Jesus Christ and live with him forever. Now, that's a big difference in destiny, friends. We're going one place and they're going another. We're going to eternal bliss. We are going into eternal conformity with the Holy Son of God, and they are going to eternal damnation. John the Apostle said, beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's where we're going. Not only is there a different destiny, but second of all, there's a different deity. Would you notice that Paul says, their God is their belly? Now that just doesn't mean that they eat a lot. The belly was used as a sign of human appetites, human desires. In fact, I think the New American Standard will actually translate that, whose God is their appetites. What he is saying here is that the final authority in their life, the God of their life, the deity of their life is not Jesus Christ, but them. What they want, how they feel, what they want to do. Paul said in Romans 16, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good works and fair speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. They may go to church, they may help old ladies across the street, and they may speak so eloquently, but their real God is themselves. And in contrast, in verse 20, we're told that our God, the God of our race, is a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we have a different destiny, but we have a different God than they do. Third, we have a different demeanor, a different way of behaving. I had to get something that started with D. I'm sorry. I looked at the old dictionary as best I could do. A different demeanor, different way of acting. Because verse 19 says that not only is their God their belly, but their glory is in their shame. This Greek word means shameful things, ungodly deeds, sinful things. And these are people who in their behavior, they rejoice, they get a kick, they get pleasure out of sinful things. They rejoice in it, they glory in it, they revel in it. The number of beers they drank and how drunk they got. If you're a man, how many girls you've seduced. If you're a woman, how many men you've bedded down. All kinds of sexual perversion and lawlessness, taking advantage of others for your own personal benefit, defying authority, defying God. These are the things that that other race rejoices in. Listen to them talk sometimes, would you? God says that the race that we belong to has a different demeanor. And the demeanor of our race is that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior. You see that? We are eagerly awaiting a Savior. And that means that there's a delighting in purity because John said, and everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. See, we glory in holy things. We glory in pure things, not in shameful things. Paul said in Romans 1, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do those things, but they also give hearty approval to those that do them. That's the other race. So not only do we have a different destiny and a different God, a different deity, a different demeanor, but finally, we have a different devotion. Verse 19 says, they mind earthly things. They set their mind on it. They set their focus on it. They're devoted to earthly things. Their values and their hopes and their aims and their goals are all temporal. They're all earthly. Whereas our devotion as believers is different because verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. Our values and our goals and our aims and our hopes are to be eternal and heavenly. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we are to seek the things that are above where Jesus is. That we are to set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. And so the point of all of this that I want to try to make to you and that Paul is trying to make to these people is that there are two totally separate races on this planet that have a different destiny and a different deity and a different demeanor and they have a different devotion. They are completely different races. And this sickly sweet idea that we're all God's children, so let's just hold hands and play down our differences and be one big happy family is a bunch of baloney. Because you are as different as a child of Jesus Christ by faith as light is from darkness when compared to those people. And if you're an earth man, then they're a Martian, or vice versa. It's that different. And that's why the Bible keeps talking about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Because you are. You're a totally new creature than the rest of the people living on this earth that don't know Christ. And so Paul is telling these people to watch out for the spiritual Martians. Watch out for them. Because they may not be able to change your destiny. They may not be able to take away your being headed for heaven. But I want to tell you something. They are seeking every single day to corrupt your devotion from being heavenly to earthly. They are seeking every single day to switch your demeanor from godliness to ungodliness. And they are seeking every single day to alter the God that you're actually serving from the true God of the universe to yourself. Madison Avenue is out to get you, friends. Your friends at work are out to get you. They may not sit around and consciously think about it, but they are out to corrupt you and make you live like their race. So watch out, Paul says. Watch out. Now, you might say, hey, that's easy enough. I'll just find somebody who says that they're a Christian, who says they love Jesus, who goes to church, and I'll imitate him and hang around with him. Oh, no, it isn't. See, it's more complicated than just that. And I want to move on to the second point that I have for you this morning. And not only are there two races on this planet, but the thing that separates them is the cross. Would you look back at verse 18? Paul says, I told you many times, and now I tell you weeping that they are enemies of Christ. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? Look carefully. What did he say? Enemies of what? The cross of Christ. Why do you think he said that? Well, it seems to me that if he walked up to many people who he's thinking about here and said, you're an enemy of Christ, they would have said, oh, no, I'm not. Oh, no, I'm not. Because many of these people that Paul was talking about here claimed to be Christians. They claimed to love Jesus. They were churchgoers. And many of them preached doctrinal standards and doctrinal systems that contained Jesus Christ in the system. And so if you were to walk up to them and say, you are enemies of Jesus, they would deny with a passion that they were enemies of Jesus. They would say, I go to church. Oh, no, I love Jesus. Look right here, right in our doctrinal statement, we got Jesus. It's just that the Jesus they embrace is not the Jesus of the cross. That's the problem. It's a different Jesus than the one that the New Testament knows about. It's a false Christ, a perverted Christ, some Christ other than the one that the Word of God knows about. And that's why Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, there really are two battalions of enemies. The first battalion is composed of those who deny Christ, deny anything Christian. They're antagonistic to anything biblical. These are people like Jews and Buddhists and Hindus and the American Civil Liberties Union, the National Organization of Women, and Madeline Mary O'Hare and all these people. That's the first battalion of the enemy. There's another battalion of the enemy, however, who's composed of people that endorse Christ. They just don't endorse the cross. That's the difference. And this is really the most subtle and the most deadly battalion. They're the double agents and the guerrillas of spiritual warfare. These are people like the Catholics, who in their doctrinal system will teach that the cross of Christ is not sufficient for salvation, but that we need other things for salvation beyond the cross of Christ. We need Mary and masses and saints and rosaries and penance and purgatory, but the cross of Christ is not sufficient. These are people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that the cross of Jesus Christ is not the most strategic thing that ever happened in the world, because the one that was dying on that cross was not Jehovah God in the flesh. Oh, they have Christ all right. It's just not the Christ that the Word of God knows about and the cross that they know about. We could talk about the Moonies and hosts of other cults who teach that the cross of Christ is not unique, because the Messiah dying on that cross is not the only Messiah, but there's lots of Messiahs, and there will always be lots of Messiahs, and so that was nothing special. Or we could talk about the Christian Scientists, and we could talk about liberal Protestants and Unitarians and others who would simply say the cross of Christ is not anything special at all. They don't even pay any attention to it. They don't even take the time to try to figure out some other explanation for it. They just ignore it. Friends, I want to tell you something. It's the message of the cross that divides, not the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is cheap. Anybody can use that. It's the cross, the message of the cross that divides. The message that God Himself died for man's sins because man was totally helpless. The message that that death is all sufficient for salvation, that nothing else is needed in God's sight. The message that without it, men are condemned to eternity in hell. And the message that I and you, even as believers, have the very same total helplessness to live the Christian life as we had to save our souls from hell. And we need the power of God to energize our lives just as much as we needed the power of God to save us. And the message that presents intimacy with Jesus Christ and death to the enticements of the world is what it means to walk with Him. That's the great divider of men, not the name of Jesus. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the preaching of the, what? Cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. What divides? The cross. He goes on to say, for the Jews want a sign, and the Greeks want wisdom, but we preach a crucified Christ. We preach the cross, Paul says, and all that goes with it. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. It divides us from the Jews. And to the Greeks, it's stupidness, it's foolishness, and it divides us from the Greeks. But to those of us who belong to our race, the race of the sons of God, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. You see what divides? Now, some of us here perhaps are getting a little uncomfortable about now. We're saying, boy, I wish he wouldn't name other people. Boy, I wish he wouldn't talk about all those other groups. Why can't he just kind of gloss over that and kind of give us what they believe? Why does he have to mention names? I mean, wish he'd be a little more discreet, a little more gracious. Well, I want to show you something here. Verse 18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you again, even weeping. You know what I see here? I see that telling believers about those who taught error was a constant part of Paul's ministry. He says, I've told you this over and over and over and over again, and now I'm telling you again. Today, the true church has begun to embrace a curious phenomenon that I think Paul would find very strange if he suddenly showed up. It's called being gracious and polite to heresy. We don't mention names. We don't confront their teachings. We treat them as nice but possibly misguided people. And we're not even sure if we can say for sure they're misguided because, I mean, after all, who's got the final answer about what the Bible teaches anyway? So, you know, who's to really say? So why should we get all dogmatic and why should we get all bent out of shape and why should we cause trouble? And after all, didn't Jesus say he wanted his body unified? I want to tell you something. I agree that sarcasm and unkind personal remarks have no place in anybody's preaching. But, Paul's pattern throughout the New Testament was to boldly tell God's sheep where the error was. And I know Paul believed in the unity of the church. He wrote about it. But the unity of the church has got to be based and rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. And anyone who's not embracing the cross of Jesus Christ, I have no unity with him. He is of a different race than I am. And to pretend like I have unity with him is a farce. I have no unity with him. And all this ecumenical hand-holding with the Catholics and the Jews and the Mormons and others who are teaching things that are escorting thousands of people into hell every single year is a travesty. It's a travesty. You might say, well, you know, Paul was an apostle. I mean, he had the right to make these kind of doctrinal judgments on others. I mean, we today, we're just normal people. We're not apostles. Well, I want you to remember that Paul told every man that ever followed him to make these kinds of doctrinal judgments. He wrote Timothy and he said, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He also wrote Timothy and said, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He wrote Timothy and said, I left you at Ephesus to teach some not to teach strange doctrines. He wrote to Timothy and said, till I come, give attention to the reading of the word, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He wrote Titus and he said, speak the things that become sound doctrine. And he wrote Timothy and said that the reason the church exists, that the church of the living God is to be the support and the pillar of the truth. Doctrine, 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 that's all he wrote these men about and told them that it was their responsibility to guard it and to teach it. Why the big deal? Because of two reasons. Number one, wrong doctrine sends people to hell. You got that? Wrong doctrine sends people to hell. If God was only concerned that our heart was nice and warm towards Him, He never would have taken the trouble to write the Bible to tell us how to get in touch with Him. Wrong doctrine condemns people. And second, because right doctrine is the foundation of any true work for God. If we're to be a church that knows the power of God, we must be a church that is zealous of right doctrine. And if you were to be a believer who knows the power of God in your life, you've got to be a believer who knows right doctrine and seeks to be obedient to right doctrine. You might say, well, I'm limiting God. I mean, can't God work through anybody He wants, right doctrine or wrong doctrine? And to that I would say, of course He can. God worked through an ass in the Old Testament. But the reason God gave us the Bible is so that He wouldn't have to keep doing that, friend. God gave us the Bible so because it is His desire to work through godly, informed, zealous of the truth Christians. That's why God gave it to us. And my job as a pastor teacher is not to play little guessing games with the sheep over where the wolves are hiding and let you guess where they are. It's not my job. My job is, without personal hatred, without personal sarcasm, to tell the sheep of the living God what doctrinal systems are enemies of the cross of Christ and to warn you to watch out for them. It's my job. And you may not think I'm being gracious and maybe you'll never come back to this church again, but I want to tell you something, dear friend. As much as I know how to say this in kindness and love, my responsibility before God is to do what I'm doing as gently as I know how to do it. And I'm not going to have to stand before God and give an account as to whether or not you liked what I said. I'm going to have to stand there and give an account as to whether or not I said what God wanted me to. So even if these people can't destroy your soul in hell because you're a believer, they'll subtly destroy your living beneath the cross if you don't watch out, Paul says. And they'll rob you of the power of God in your life if you don't watch out. So Paul says, watch out for them. Watch out for them. Now, I think at this point, for all of our benefit, it would be helpful for us to go back and let's review the kind of a man, the kind of a woman that we're looking for to follow after. Paul says, set your mark on them. Here's the kind of people I want you to imitate. Now, let's go back and summarize before we leave this subject probably for a long time. What kind of person is it that I'm looking for to try to copy? And it's all in Philippians 3. And I've got 7 of them for you. Don't go crazy. I'm going to do it quick, all right? Okay. When it comes for you to imitate somebody, here's the guy you're looking for. You ready? Number one. These are the marks of living beneath the cross. Number one, regarding salvation. I'm going to give you a regarding for each one of these. Regarding salvation, this is a person who trusts what Jesus Christ did on the cross plus nothing for his salvation. Who trusts what Jesus Christ did plus nothing for his salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, and that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You're looking for a man who can stand and honestly sing, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. That's the kind of man or woman you're looking for, first of all. Second, regarding his goal in life, you're looking for a man or a woman whose whole passion in life is intimacy with Jesus Christ. You're looking for a person whose goal in life is intimacy with Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him. That's my goal. Everything else is secondary. My goal is to know him, to walk with him, to be called like Abraham was, a friend of God. My goal is to please Christ, not myself. My God's not my belly. And I don't mind earthly things. My mind's set on him. So regarding salvation, you're looking for a person who trusts Christ alone. With regard to his goal in life, you're looking for a person who wants intimacy with Christ as his passion. Number three, with regard to this power for living, you're looking for a person who relies on the resources of God and not his own. You're looking for a person who relies on the resources of God and not his own. Look with me, verse 3 of Philippians 3. This kind of man or woman you're looking for, it says, serves or worships, the word can be translated in either way, by the power of the Spirit of God. Also in verse 3, that person has no confidence in the flesh. And down in verse 10, this is a person that longs and yearns to have the power of the resurrection surging through his being, not just in doctrine, not just in theory, but in reality, who yearns to know the power of God in his life. That's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman you're looking for. A man or a woman who knows how to say, Lord, I don't know what to do in this circumstance. Lord, I am powerless against this great multitude, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20, but my eyes are upon you. You're looking for a person who lives that way in every circumstance of life. Fourth, regarding what brings joy to his life, you're looking for a person whose joy is derived from what Jesus is, not what he is. You're looking for a person who knows how to rejoice in what Jesus Christ is and has done for him and not in himself. That's what it says in verse 3. This person, it says in verse 3, boasts or rejoices in Christ Jesus and not himself. Now what that means is that this person finds his deepest joy, his deepest cheer, his deepest satisfaction, his deepest meaning in life from the fact that Jesus loves him, from the fact that Jesus loves him unconditionally, from the fact that Jesus accepts him fully for just what he is, and from the fact that Jesus has promised to lead him and guide him and forgive him and help him and sustain him and provide everything he needs in life. That's the joy of his life. His joy doesn't come from what he can achieve, what pleasures he can have, what success he can maintain. He gets a bigger kick out of coming home and sitting down and reading the Word of God and the promise of God than he does after just getting a raise, or just getting a promotion, or just buying a new car, or just getting a new house. Those are not the joys of his life. The deepest joys of his life is that Jesus Christ loves him. And Jesus Christ saved him. And Jesus Christ holds his hand. That's his joy. It's the kind of man you're looking for. The kind of woman you're looking for. Fifth, with regard to his attitude towards the world, you're looking for a person who is dead to the world's enticements. You're looking for a person who is dead to the world's enticements. Verse 10 says, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. You're looking for a person who doesn't set their mind on earthly things but on heavenly. You're looking for a person who uses his time and his energy and his money and his priorities all with the view to laying up treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. That's who you're looking for. Sixth, regarding his identification with Christ, you're looking for a person who will identify with Jesus Christ 100% regardless of the consequences. A person who will identify with Jesus Christ 100% regardless of the consequences. Paul says in verse 10 that I long to know the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it'll hate you. Jesus said, if the world received me, it'll receive you, but it didn't receive me and it's not going to receive you. And if you are of the world would love you because the world loves its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. You're mine. I ordained you to go forth and be mine. And because of that, the world's going to hate you. And you want to know how to know the fellowship of his sufferings real good? You just make it absolutely clear that you're identified with Jesus Christ, with his purity, with his godliness, with His holiness, with His righteousness, in your office, on the bus, at work, in your neighborhood, and you will know the fellowship of His sufferings. And the reason many of us don't is because when it comes time to really identify 100% with Him, we don't. We back off. We shrink back because we don't really want the consequences, the ostracism. We don't want to pay the dues. Well, friends, I got news for you. God loves you. Jesus despised the shame of the cross Himself. He knows what you feel like. But the kind of man you're looking to copy is the kind of man who doesn't act like that. You're looking to copy the man who says, "Here I stand, I can do no other," Martin Luther. God help me. Finally, regarding his attitude towards himself, you're looking for a person who's persistent, even though he's not perfect. You're looking for a person who's persistent, even though he's not turvy. You're looking for a spiritual bulldog, friends. It's who you want. You want a guy, no matter how many times he falls down, no matter how many times he gets knocked down, no matter how many times he fails, it doesn't matter one bit. That man encourages himself in the Lord. That woman encourages herself in the Lord. They get up and they keep plugging for the glory of God. That's the person you're looking for. He may not be the hare, but he's the tortoise. And you're looking for a spiritual tortoise who may not be moving fast, but thank the Lord he's moving all the time, moving. Now that's what it means to live beneath the cross. I'll review them for you. All right? Pin them on your refrigerator, put them on your dashboard, and not only pray that God will help you find such people, but friends, we need to pray God will make you this kind of person. You ready? Let's review it. Regarding salvation, trust Jesus alone. Regarding his goal in life, intimacy with Christ. Regarding his power for living, no confidence in the flesh. Regarding what brings joy to his life, Jesus Christ. Regarding his attitude towards the world, dead. Regarding his identification with Christ, full. Complete, unflinching. And regarding his attitude towards himself, persistent, tenacious. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," this is what he meant. This is what he meant. This is Christian living as God meant it to be. Christian living that's abundant and joyful and victorious and exciting. These are the kind of people we should be looking to imitate. These are the kind of people we should be looking to be. This is living in the shadow of the cross. And God the Holy Spirit says to each of us this morning, "Therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in this kind of living." Don't you let yourself be drawn away. Don't you let somebody draw you away into thinking Jesus isn't enough for salvation. Don't you let somebody draw you away into wondering whether or not you've really got the resources to deal with this life. Don't you let somebody else give you some other goal in life besides intimacy with Him. Don't you let somebody else convince you that this world should be the source of your joy in life. Don't you let somebody else make you come alive to this world's enticements. Don't you let somebody else get you to back off from identifying with Jesus Christ. And don't you let somebody else convince you that you failed so much that God wants you to give up. Watch out for them. They're on TV, they're on radio, they work with you, they ride with you, they live in your neighborhood, they're all around you. Love them, but watch out for them. I'll close with what the hymn writer said, with the prayer that God gives each of us the grace to do it. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you this morning for telling us what is true. We thank you, Lord, in this chapter in Philippians 3 for teaching us how to live this thing called the Christian life, victoriously and with power. And we thank you, dear Father, that for most of us here who have trusted Jesus Christ, we are no longer in your sight enemies, but friends. Dear Lord, I pray you would give us a heart to desire to live the way we've just talked about. To desire, dear Lord, to trust no one but you, not only for salvation, but for every detail of every day of our lives. To confess to you that we're totally without resources apart from your grace. I pray, Lord, you'd give us a heart to be dead to this world. And Lord, to be so alive to you that intimacy with Jesus Christ is all that we really want. I pray, Lord, you'd give us the courage to identify with you completely, even when we know that it is going to bring retribution upon us, and not to back off and not to shrink back. Dear Father, I pray you'd give us the grace to rejoice in who you are and your great love for us, and to derive our greatest satisfaction from the fact that the living God walks with me instead of all the little things in life that I'm able to do. And Father, finally, I pray you would make us persistent. Convince us it's a lie of Satan that we've ever failed you so much that it's too late to get up and go on. Lord, do these things in our hearts, we pray, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified through our lives. And Lord, we'll fail you in this. We know we will. There'll be days, Lord, when we may not live one of these seven. Thank you for your love and forgiveness, and also for your promise that you who began a good work in us will finish it. So, Father, move us ever closer to that finish line. And we pray the Holy Spirit would take the things we've talked about this morning and would burn them into our hearts, and would rebuke us where we need that, and would comfort us where we need it, and would encourage us and ignite us where we need it, and would stir us, Lord, to live beneath the cross. We pray in your Son's blessed name. Amen.